Good morning, everyone. And the warmest of welcomes to you all as we gather here in St. Paul's for our morning worship. If you are a visitor with us here today, we are glad that you have come, and we pray that God will bless you. Everyone, whether visitor or regular, is invited to stay on for a cup of tea or coffee in the church hall after the service. The great purpose of our coming together is to bring glory to our great God as we worship Him. So let us do that now as we join to praise Him using the magnificent words of Psalm 93, "The Lord doth reign, and clothed is He with majesty most bright." We hear these words of the psalmist: "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen watch for the morning." Let us pray. Lord our God, we come together in your house today, both with longing and with joy. We come with joy because of all the wonderful things you have done for us, and because of all the amazing promises of your sure and unshakable word. We praise you that according to your promise, you sent your Son Jesus into the world to make known to us the great love that you have for us, and your great desire that we might get to know you and love you and serve you. We thank you that He showed your redemptive love in laying down His life so that we might have new life in Him. We come before you with longing as well as with joy, because we know that our wayward, wandering hearts are prone to drift away from you. We can so easily become self-indulgent when we ought to be self-denying, fearful when we ought to be courageous, defeated when we ought to be victorious. We pray that you will call us back to yourself today, to embrace us with your forgiving love, and to strengthen us with the undergirding of your powerful word and the indwelling grace of your Holy Spirit. Bind us now, we pray, in fellowship with one another and with the whole company of believers across the world, as we say together the words that Jesus taught us: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, it would appear to be one of those holidays when I don't see any children in the church, so I'll just have to say a little word to the older children. I wanted to leave a Bible verse with you to remember. It's quite a short one. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. It's got just 7 words: "I will trust and not be afraid." Let's all say it together: "I will trust and not be afraid." Now, I got thinking for some reason. I don't know whether it was the beginning of the school term or whatever it was that made me recall my own early days at primary school. That was a very long time ago. And shortly after I went to school, there was something I was afraid of. From our little village, there were just two older boys and myself, my older brother, Duncan, and another Duncan, who was a little older than him. So we used to walk the 2 miles or so to school together, but sometimes, just after I had gone to school, the smaller children would get out a bit earlier, and I had to make my way home by myself. And there, for a part of the road, there was something I was a bit afraid of, and you couldn't probably guess what it was. I was afraid of snakes. Now, I wasn't walking home from school in Australia or places where there are lots of venomous snakes. This was Applecross. And there are some venomous snakes in Applecross. There are adders there. But along this part of the road, we would sometimes see some snakes in the bracken that grew on both sides of the road. And for that bit of the road, I would, when I was on my own, I would walk carefully in the middle, looking both sides just in case I would see a snake, until I got to the bit where there was no bracken and I could relax and then just walk the rest of the way home quite happily. Now, when I got a bit older and learned a bit more about snakes, I realized that these snakes were not really snakes at all. They were slow worms and completely harmless. So I was afraid of something I did not need to be afraid of. And are we not all like that at times? In one of our readings, scripture readings today, we'll hear about Jesus crossing Lake Galilee with his disciples, and a rather fierce storm arose, and Jesus, being tired in his human tiredness from teaching the people all day, was lying in the stern of the boat, fast asleep with his head on a cushion. And the disciples, these well-experienced sailors and fishermen, panicked when the waves began to come in over the side of the boat. And in their panic, they woke Jesus and said, "Do you not care if we're about to drown?" And Jesus, the tired human Jesus who was there sleeping, got up as the powerful, authoritative Son of God that he was and is, and he commanded the wind to be quiet and the waves to be still, and they immediately obeyed him. But then he had to calm down his disciples, as he sometimes, perhaps very often, has to calm down you and me. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith in me?" So the cure for fear is faith in Christ. And of course, we must have Jesus with us, as he is very willing to be with us in our lives when we ask him to be our companion through all of life's storms and troubles. Then we can trust him when we meet with things, with storms that might make us afraid, and we can know his peace. So what was that verse again? Are we going to say it together? "I will trust and not be afraid." So let's sing a hymn that speaks of that. It's based on words that God spoke to his people in the book of Isaiah. "Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine."
We have two scripture readings this morning. The first scripture reading is from Jonah chapter 1, and that is on page 927 of the Pew Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that this is my fault, that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for this man's life, for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. We can turn to our second reading, which is from Mark chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 35 to 41, and that's page 1006 in your pew Bible. And the heading of this is "Jesus Calms the Storm." That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Thanks be to God for his precious word.
Thank you, John. And following these two stormy readings, we sing a hymn that asks us a question: will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Now let us pray. God our Father, we pray that you will help us to be anchored to the unshakable sureness of your everlasting word and to your great love for us in Christ your Son, so that we may safely navigate all the storms of our lives until we arrive in the heavenly harbor. For this we ask for his name's sake. Amen. Jonah chapter 1 at verse 6, the captain went to Jonah and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Mark chapter 4 verse 38, Jesus was in the stern of the boat sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And then a very important little passage from Matthew 12 at verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Climate change has become one of the defining phrases of our time. It used to be said that Scotland doesn't really have a climate. It only has weather, and rather a lot of it. In the Gaelic world in which I grew up, as I imagine in most other cultures, significant weather events in the past became embedded in the folk memory. As a child, I used to hear about Bliomandrachgevuia, the year of the yellow snow, when presumably a snowfall remained on the ground for so long that the snow changed color. I'm not going to ask if anyone remembers it, because from what old people used to say about what other old people had said to them, it would appear that the actual year was somewhere around 1840. Then there was Bliomagel Mórchorc, the year of the great gale that blew the corn away. That was a century ago, 1918 or maybe 1919, when there came a southeasterly gale of such vehemence that the stooks of corn on the crofts were swept off the ground and blown out to sea in the general direction of the north end of Raasay. So it's not difficult to imagine that back in the 8th century BC, a small knot of retired sailors might be sitting on the dockside in Joppa, reminiscing about all the storms they had weathered in their seafaring days and agreeing that none had been so extraordinary and so terrifying as Storm Jonah. A storm that experienced sailors hadn't seen coming, a storm that the shipping forecast had not predicted. So who was Jonah? The dramatic little book that bears his name identifies him as Jonah, son of Amittai, and describes him as a prophet. He appears in that role in chapter 14 of the second book of Kings. He had been used by God to predict that King Jeroboam II, who reigned for some 40 years in the northern kingdom of Israel, would be able to recover territory lost to traditional enemies to the north, such as the Arameans and Assyrians, and to strengthen Israel's northern border. So Jonah lived and ministered in a fairly settled period in the national history, and perhaps enjoyed a fairly settled life and developed a very settled mindset. That is, until one day God sent into his entree a message that shook him to the very core. God asked him to go to the great and wicked city of Nineveh, deep in enemy territory, and to summon its people to repentance. With a sense of shock and horror, it dawned on Jonah's rather settled mind that God, his God, the God of Israel, had it in his heart to be merciful to the unspeakable, beyond the pale, people of Nineveh. God actually wanted to save them from the destruction that their evil ways so richly deserved. And that was more than Jonah could stomach. He said to himself, I can't take this. The covenant God of Israel has outrageously overstepped the limits I would expect him to observe. I need to get away from this God for a while. I'm going on a holiday. So the Jonah we meet in chapter 1 of his book is Jonah the fugitive. Now, I can remember first year at secondary school, centuries ago, though it seems to be now, and being introduced to the wonderful world of geometry by Miss Pirrie. One of her oft-repeated statements in these first few weeks was, a line has length but no breadth or thickness. So in Miss Pirrie's room, pencils had to be sharp, and if they weren't, if someone drew a rather messy-looking line, she would say, that's not a line, boy, that's a furrow. Now, we all have an internal line, and it's much finer than a furrow. It's the line between doing what is right and doing what is wrong, between doing God's will and our will, the line between obedience and sin. And usually we know perfectly well when we've crossed it. And Jonah crossed it very decisively. God asked him to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no chance, I want to go to Tarshish, which was probably as far in the opposite direction as his geographical knowledge would take him. If the scholars are correct in equating Tarshish with Tartessa in southeast Spain, Jonah was thinking about a long Mediterranean cruise followed by a relaxing vacation lolling about on some Spanish beach. Now, when that all-important line has been crossed, there can initially be a dangerous feeling of exhilaration. And I think we can sense that in the opening verses of Jonah chapter 1. The words Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord keep recurring. They're a transcript of what was going on in Jonah's head. And to begin with, everything seemed to go so well. He went down to Joppa, the great shipping and trading port of the eastern Mediterranean, found a ship that was bound for Tarshish, discovered they still had an unbooked berth, and found that he had enough money to pay the fare. So he went on board and settled down for a sleep. What could possibly go wrong? Now we've got to confront the fact that in deciding to become a fugitive from God's mission and God's presence, Jonah was making two gigantic mistakes. First of all, he made a mistake of which probably most of us are guilty at some time or other, the mistake of thinking that God was there to do what Jonah wanted, rather than Jonah being there to do what God wanted. Some of us were brought up on the Westminster Catechism, which asks at its outset, What is the chief end of man? What are human beings for? Why are they here in this world? And the answer, man's chief end, the great overriding purpose of human existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, we must bow before the sovereign splendor and power of His being. We must embrace the great salvation He has provided for us in Christ. We must surrender ourselves to the authority and perfection of His will. And in thus glorifying Him, we are promised the incalculable reward of being able to enjoy, to delight in His infinite perfections for all eternity. Jonah thought he could domesticate this great God, that he could confine Him to a box in which, if God was to bless anyone, it would have to be the people of Israel, and certainly not those awful Ninevites. Jonah needed to hear, as we need to hear, the word of God that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth," and that means a lot higher, "so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So Jonah, the fugitive prophet, made the great mistake of thinking that he could tell God what to do or what not to do. His second great mistake was to think that he could get away to some place where God couldn't find him. He appeared naively to believe that God could not see, that God's writ did not run as far as Tarshish. I know a Christian couple now in old age who have three sons, and when the boys were small, if one of them asked, "Where is God?" as children sometimes do, the father would reply, "God is wherever you are, son." That's a very good answer. Jonah had apparently forgotten the opening words of Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And he had forgotten what David says in another of his psalms, Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down into the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea," are you listening, Jonah? "If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." God knows where to find people. God knows where to find you and me. He knows exactly where we are right now, not just where we may be sitting or standing in St. Paul's Church this morning, but where we are in relation to Him, whether we're trusting Him or ignoring Him, whether we're obeying Him or going our own way. God saw where His disobedient prophet was heading, and He said, "I've got to haul him in. I'll send him a storm." And God has any number of ways of being able to send storms into our lives when He wants to get our attention. Verse 4, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." Clearly a crisis of terrifying magnitude that made the sailors take desperate measures to try to save the ship and everyone on board. And what was Jonah doing while all this was going on? He was sleeping He was in a deep sleep. Now, many people seem to think that the book of Jonah is mainly about a whale. Actually, the book of Jonah doesn't even mention a whale. It does mention a great fish that the Lord had provided to swallow Jonah, something that it must have been very easy for the maker of heaven and earth to do. So let's not get over fixated on the fish. God had a lot more trouble with Jonah than he had with the fish. And he has a lot more trouble with you and me than he has with any of the denizens of the deep. What should trouble us is that in the midst of this cataclysmic storm, Jonah was able to sleep until at last the ship's captain went and yelled at him, "How can you sleep?" How do we account for this unnatural sleep of Jonah's? We may suspect that what we have here is the drugging, the narcotic consequence of disobedience, the morally anesthetizing effect of sin. Jonah needed a loud wake-up call, and he got one. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said somewhere that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts at us in our pains. And when Jonah woke in the midst of that storm that kept getting worse and worse, he knew that his God had caught up with him. He knew that the game was up, and all thoughts of the beach at Benidorm fled his mind. The chapter goes on to tell us that he had to own up and confess to the sailors that he was the cause of the storm because he had disobeyed the God of heaven who made the sea and land, and that if their lives were to be saved, his life would have to be sacrificed. They must throw him over the side. Their human decency, and they had a lot of human decency, these men, made them very reluctant to do that. But as the storm intensified, they eventually agreed and tossed Jonah overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. God smiled and said, "There's Jonah in the water, thinking he's about to die, but he doesn't get off the hook that easily." So God summoned the great fish, and the fish did what was required of it. It endured 3 days of indigestion in order to get God's wayward prophet back to land and on the way to Nineveh, where he should have gone in the first place. And what did Jonah do inside the fish? He prayed, and later worked his prayer into a psalm of thanksgiving to God, in which he says, "I was as far down as a body can go, and the gates were slamming shut behind me forever, yet you pulled me up from that grave alive, O God, my God." So Jonah the fugitive at last becomes Jonah the preacher. Though with a scowling face and a rather grudging heart, he obediently proclaims God's call to repentance right across greater Nineveh, and with quite remarkable results. There is widespread revival. Chapter 3 tells us that the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, that is the essence of repentance, how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Jonah was still mad. He wasn't in the least pleased that the Ninevites had repented. He says in chapter 4, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." You would think he would be pleased about that. But what does he say? Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? God had to take him in hand and teach him that if he, God, had compassion on wicked Ninevites, that if he had compassion on Jonah for all his stubborn disobedience, then Jonah himself and all of us who would profess to serve God must learn the compassion that Jesus exemplified when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. We've seen Jonah the fugitive become Jonah the preacher, and finally we have to consider Jonah the sign. What was, what is Jonah a sign of? Well, like all the biblical signs, and there are many of them, he's a sign of salvation. Jesus in Matthew 12 makes it very clear that Jonah is a sign of the greater than Jonah. He's a sign of the Son of Man, of Jesus, the Savior through whom salvation comes. Jonah's going down into the sea to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish was an almost death. It was a pointer. Jesus, in his going down to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, went right down into the deepest possible death so that the gates of salvation might be opened for you and for me. The American poet Lucy Shaw has a poem about Jonah and Jesus with the title Ribcage. The ribcage of the ship, the ribcage of the fish, and for Jesus, the ribcage of the earth. The poem ends with Jesus saying to Jonah, submerged, I had to die, I had to give in to it, I had to go all the way down before I could be freed to live for you and Nineveh. Jesus himself projects the story of Jonah and the reality of his own mission forward to the great climax of them both, the day of judgment. The Ninevites of the 8th century BC responded appropriately to Jonah's message. They repented. They turned themselves around towards God. Jesus leaves open the question whether his hearers in 1st century Palestine or 21st century Scotland will similarly respond to the one who is greater than Jonah and so be safe on the day of judgment. Some years ago, following the funeral of a retired sea captain, the mourners gathered for refreshments at the Pond Hotel in Great Western Road. Among them was another retired sea captain, a man from the Western Isles, who had known the deceased. In the ebb and flow of conversation around the table, the captain recalled a memorable rescue that he had witnessed in his young days. As a young officer, he was on a ship sailing in the Far East, and in the crew was another young officer, also from the Western Isles. And in his watch during the night, this man had somehow stumbled and fallen overboard from the stern of the ship, and several hours went by before he was missed. And when the captain of the ship was told that they had lost a man, he decided to turn around to look for him, and he set about calculating how far they had come and what the possible effects of tides and currents might be. And such was the astonishing accuracy of the captain's calculations that the course he set brought them directly to the man where he was in the water, and they were able to pick him up. That was one remarkable aspect of the rescue. But the other was what had happened to the man who had fallen overboard. when he surfaced in the water and saw his ship sailing off into the distance. Did God send along a great fish to help him out? Well, not quite. It wasn't a great fish. It was a giant turtle. And the turtle obligingly came alongside. He was able to clamber onto its back. And he remained there for hour after hour after hour, until at last, to his great amazement, his ship came back and pulled him from the water. Now, when the captain told his story, the captain's wife, who was also present, added an important little coda. She said, "Didn't that young man become very religious after that?" Now, what are we to make of that? Do we say, "Oh, poor soul, the trauma of falling overboard and the long hours spent sprawled on the back of the turtle must have deranged his mind"? Was that what it was? Or was it an entirely fitting response to the amazing grace of the great God who had saved him? Let us pray. Our great and good and gracious God, we marvel at the lengths and the depths to which you have gone in Jesus Christ your Son in order to reach and to rescue us. We are mindful that your word says to us, "Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Grant us a firm faith in Christ your Son, so that we may know him and be secure in him as the great captain of our salvation. For this we ask in his name. Amen. We've encountered several sea captains this morning, and now we meet another. John Newton was, by his own admission, a foul-mouthed, blaspheming young sailor when God arrested him in a violent storm off the coast of Donegal in 1748. He went on to become one of the most significant features and hymn writers of 18th century England. And he learned that in all of life's storms, whether outward or inward, he could find his ultimate security in the trustworthiness of God's word. So let's sing Newton's hymn, "Though Troubles Assail and Dangers Affright." Let us pray. Our gracious and loving God, we praise you that you are the God of peace, that you are sovereign and supreme over all the storms and turbulences that afflict this fallen world, and all the inner storms that may trouble our minds and hearts. And we thank you that in Jesus, your Son, you have made peace through the blood of his cross, that he came down right into the storms and into the deepest death, so that we might find rest in him. And so as we bring these gifts to you, they are a sign of our desire to bring ourselves to you, so that your mercy may welcome us and your peace may enfold us, whatever it is that may be troubling us of our world today. We pray for our world with all its conflicts and problems. We pray for all those people who are in places of hostility, and especially your own believing people who may be living in places where they are persecuted for their trust in Christ. Be close to them, we pray. And we think of all those countries that have been affected by natural disasters, fires and floods and storms. And we think particularly today of Japan, where this violent typhoon has struck, and we pray for the people there, and we remember our own Lorna Ferguson and son Alistair, and pray for their safety. We pray for the political turmoil in our own land and in other parts. And we pray that national leaders may be humble enough to seek the wisdom that comes from above, so that apparently intractable problems might be solved in ways that are just and honoring to you, our God. We pray for your whole church in the world and ask that you may continually strengthen it to be a witness shining in the darkness and holding forth the word of life. Bless it in all its witness and service, we pray. And we pray for our own congregation and community here in Mulgai, giving thanks for all the ways you have blessed and helped and guided us in the past. And we pray for your continuing guidance in all the days to come. We pray for all in the congregation who are afflicted by grievous circumstances of whatever kind. We remember those whose hearts are sore from recent and perhaps not so recent bereavements. We remember people who will be having a funeral this week. We remember people who are unwell, who may be facing surgery or taxing medical treatments. We remember people who may be cast down in mind or spirit. And in particular, we remember our own Pastor Fergus as he continues with his treatments. We pray that you will sustain him through them and in your goodwill bring him through to a place of health and strength. We pray that in the darker days you will lift up the light of your countenance upon him and Gabrielle and the family and enfold them in your peace. We pray now that as we go out into the world again, your strength will be with us, that you will be the firm foundation of our living day by day, that we may be anchored securely to your love and to the certainty of your word, so that we may live courageously until our own course is run. And all this we ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. The Royal National Mod is being held in Glasgow this week. As a little nod in that direction, the blessing at the close of the service will be partly in Gaelic. Our concluding hymn is a prayer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the kind of prayer that you and I need to pray. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Nish gro gras, trochgar agus si, bo gia hyn thahar amach gagas y spirit nydd, malir yn yule, yn diw agus gysiri. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and with all whom you love and pray for this day and for evermore.